The book of Ruth, if you'd please open your Bibles with me to the 8th book in our Old Testament, right after the book of Judges, coming out of the Pentateuch, and then this small book of Ruth, God's providence in everyday life. That's really would be really an overarching theme for the entirety of the book of Ruth, and we see that very much as we jump into chapter 2 together this morning. Ruth is the book's named after her, but she's not the only character in the book of Ruth. In fact, one of the main characters is her mother-in-law, Naomi. Naomi and her husband Elimelech, they went because there was famine in the land of Israel. They went to the land of Moab. Just to kind of recap of where we are as we pick it up here in chapter 2. Remember that this is written during the period of the judges. That's how the book starts, verse 1 of chapter 1. It says, in the time when the judges ruled, and it begins to tell us this story. And, you know, that's really important because during this time, it was very much, and in the end of the book of Judges ends with a verse, and everyone did what was right in the sight, right in their own eyes, and there was no king in Israel. It was very much a time of rebellion. It was very much a time of God having to chasten his people to draw them back. And it was kind of a cycle. If you read the book of Judges, it's a cycle of them going after the gods of Moab, the gods of the other lands there, the Midianites and whatnot. And then those countries would come in and oppress them. And in fact, we saw that, you know, during the period of the judge of Gideon, one of the judges, during his period where the Midianites came in and wiped out all their crops, came in and once the crops were ready to be harvested, they just took them, and the people were literally living in dens and caves of the earth. Judges chapter 6 tells us that story. And so it was a really dark time, a difficult time. And, you know, as the story unfolds, her and her husband go to this land with her two sons, and her husband dies. Her two sons marry Moabite women, and then her two sons die. And so she's left with her and her two daughter-in-laws. They're all widows. She decides to return back to her land, and she encourages her daughter-in-laws to stay there. In fact, she comes back very broken. She comes back very bitter. In fact, if you look at chapter 1 in verse 13, when she is in telling her daughter-in-laws not to go with her, verse 13 says, would you, she's talking to them, she's kind of debating with them, would you wait till they are grown, meaning I'm too old to bear sons? Would you restrain yourself from having husbands? No, my daughters, she says, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And so she is in a place of real brokenness. In fact, in verse 20, she says, as she comes back, the women are excited there in Bethlehem as she returns back with her daughter-in-law, Ruth. The other one stays behind. And the women, you know, say, is this Naomi? And she says to them, don't call me Naomi, but call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and I have, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me? This is where she is, Naomi. She's in a place, she's of course a Jew that goes to this land. She's going to come back with one of her daughter-in-laws, Ruth, but she comes back brokenness of soul. Remember, we talked about the names in Hebrew. When you say someone's name, the meaning of the name is actually what you're saying. And her name means pleasant. It could even mean sweet. And she's saying, don't call me pleasant and sweet, but call me Mara, which is bitter. Call me bitter, for the Lord has bitterly dealt with me. And so you can see that she's broken. She comes back. Now, why does Ruth come with her? Ruth, you know, says, I'm going to go back with you. And she, you know, both the daughter-in-law start going with her, and she's all, you can't do this. And we just read a little bit of that. And no, you should go back. And So one of them returns, Ophrah returns back to her family and returns back to, it says, her gods. In verse 15, it says, look, my sister-in-law has gone back, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people. It's a key phrase for this book. And her gods return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, verse 16, entreat me not, or turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and where and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. So Ruth becomes this loyal, committed follower, not only of her mother-in-law, but of her mother-in-law's God. And that's really important. Ruth becomes a follower of the Lord, of Yahweh, of the God of Israel. And this is what we see here. And so it says they arrive at the end of chapter 1. They arrive, Naomi returns, and Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, they return from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem. This is where Ruth is. And I'd like to just say, kind of our study is Christmas with Ruth in Bethlehem, because that's what we're going to be going through this during this Christmas time. And of course, when we think of Bethlehem, we think of that. It says, came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. So that's kind of, they come back to the city, they settle in for the night, they have a good night's rest, and the next day starts chapter 2. So they've only been in Bethlehem for a day or less than a day. And chapter 2, verse 1, it says, and Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, that is her husband Elimelech, his name was Boaz. Now I'm reading out of the New King James Version. If you're, reading out of a New King James, you're probably reading out of a newer version than mine. So a few of the words, like the word relative, you'll read, mine says kinsman, and we'll get into that more next week. But we see here that Naomi had a kinsman or a relative of her husband's house. And we're just kind of introduced to this guy. And this guy is a pretty interesting guy. A man of great wealth, it says, of the family of Elimelech. His name is Boaz. So Boaz isn't yet introduced into the story, but the author wants us to kind of get to know. It's kind of like, you know, in a movie, and all of a sudden there flashes a scene and you're kind of introduced to someone and then they disappear, and later on they're going to become a major player in the story. And that's what we see here. But the word here, a man of great wealth, could be a little misleading, that he's just wealthy. No doubt he's wealthy, but this is a Hebrew word, or really a phrase, a man of great wealth, that refers to a man of stature, a man of prominence, not just because of his money, but a man of courage. In fact, some of the different translations of Ruth chapter 2, verse 1, like the ESV, the NIV, and the New Living Translation, translate it like a man of, a worthy man, a man of standing, an influential man in Bethlehem. These are kind of the things. So he was, and we're going to learn about him, he's a man of integrity. He's not just some cutthroat business wealthy guy. He's a godly guy. And there's a lot for us to glean from as we look at this man, Boaz, who becomes the great-grandfather of David, the great-great-grandfather of Solomon. Very, very important man. In fact, the word is used in the book of Judges, this phrase, man of wealth, in the Hebrew here, translated, you mighty man of valor. In Judges chapter 6, in verse 12, in Judges chapter 11, verse 1, it says, you mighty man of valor. It speaks of more than wealth. It speaks of an upstanding person. The name Boaz goes with that phrase. The name Boaz would be, you could translate the name, in him, the Lord is strength. So in the Lord is strength. So when you say Boaz, in the Lord is strength. It's a powerful name. You could translate the name coming in strength or standing in strength. And I love that. This is a man who stood in the Lord, and he stood in strength. In fact, his great-great-grandson, Solomon, named a pillar in the temple that he built. Of course, Solomon built the beautiful temple of God. He named a pillar in the temple after Boaz. In 1 Kings chapter 7, in verse 21, it speaks there that he set up a pillar on the left and called its name Boaz, which, by the way, again, the name means something, standing in strength. That's what a pillar is. It's like he is a pillar in his community. He's a leader in his community. But more than that, guys, he's a pillar in the kingdom of heaven. He's a leader in the kingdom of heaven. He will literally, when you think about a pillar, he will literally be that which holds up. That's what a pillar does. He's going to hold up the line of the Messiah of Israel. He is the great-grandfather of the great King David, whom on that throne, King David's throne, the Messiah will reign forever and ever. And so these names are significant. These words are significant, and we're introduced to a powerful, godly, humble servant of the Lord who God uses as a pillar. And I just, want to challenge us as we look at Boaz, where are we today? Am I a pillar? Are you a pillar? Are we upstanding? Are we using your, we're going to see he's using his influence, his resources, his wealth to bless, to care, to show the love of God, to show compassion to the foreigner. That's what he's going to do with Ruth. He's going to show the love of God. It's very, very powerful. There's a lot of application that we can get from that. But let's continue and let's just read the story. We're going to go through chapter 2 here together this morning. So Ruth, verse 2, the Moabitess, said to Naomi, so Ruth says to her mother-in-law, but notice the phrase here, the Moabitess. Okay, like we don't know that by now, right? It's going to come up again. She's going to refer to herself as a foreigner. The author of the book of Ruth, of course, writing later on after the story had taken place, wants us to remember that she's a foreigner. It's a big theme in Ruth, because it is part of the idea of the Boaz being the kinsman redeemer, which is a picture of Jesus Christ redeeming us. And who does he redeem? He redeems a foreigner. He redeems what the Bible calls an alien, someone that isn't from that place, someone that's not a part of Israel. It speaks of the Gentiles becoming together with the Jews, one body in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 talks all about it. The second part of Ephesians 2, verses 11 of Ephesians 2 and on, talks about how there was this middle wall of division that God broke down through Jesus Christ, through his blood being shed. This is, guys, the Christmas story. This is why Jesus came to this earth. And everything is being set up here in this story. But the author, which many believe is Samuel, the prophet Samuel that probably wrote the book, we don't really know, but wants to make it very clear, remember who this woman is. Remember her testimony. Remember where she came from. And so the Moabitess said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him, in whose sight I might find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. And I love this because here what we have a little insight on the character of Ruth. So now we're really going to be introduced to Ruth in this chapter. We were introduced in the last chapter just of her saying, I want to be with you, I want to go with you. But now we get to learn a little bit about Ruth. The first thing that we note about Ruth is a hardworking woman. Now, we talk about God's providence in everyday life. How God is working in our normal, natural situations. Ruth, at this point, remember, they just got to Bethlehem yesterday. Ruth is now, wakes up and says, okay, it's harvest time. We know that. Remember the end of chapter 1. It says that it is now at the beginning of the barley harvest. So it's harvest time. How are we going to live? How are we going to survive? Here she is with her mother-in-law. Her mother-in-law is obviously older than her. She's young. She's like, I'm going to go out and I'm going to glean in the fields. And so she approaches her. Again, she's new. She's a foreigner. She doesn't know how this works. Now, she's only heard from her mother-in-law that in the law of God, the Israelites had a right, the foreigners had a right to come and to pick up the scraps that were left over from those that were harvesting. And she said, well, let me go pick up the scraps, literally. Let me go scrounge around and get us something. This is God's welfare system in the Bible. It is not a system of here, sit on your, you know, duff and we'll hand you stuff. It's a system of go to work and work for what you need, and we are going to provide for you through your work, your sustenance. Leviticus tells us about this system. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 22, it says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field. When you reap, nor shall you gather any gleanings of your harvest, you shall leave them for the poor and for the strangers. And I love how he says this, I am the Lord your God. Now, this is my commandment. Take care of the hurting amongst you. Now, you'll see some cross-references there. Leviticus 19, verses 9 and 10. Just jot those down. I encourage you to look them up later. Of course, I didn't want to read them all to you as we need to travel. But similar, it says a similar thing. It adds there not only of the field, the harvesting of the wheat, but also the harvesting of the grapevines. You know, when you go through and you miss a few grapes, leave them. Or maybe they aren't quite ripe yet, leave them. And the foreigners are going to come through. Or when you go get your olives off your olive trees, you know, and there's, don't go back a second and a third time. And in fact, in Deuteronomy, which it says a very similar thing, it adds also not just the poor and stranger, but the fatherless and the widow. Ruth is poor. She's a stranger. And she's a widow. I mean, she's pretty much, you know, the perfect candidate for this welfare system. But she's like, hey, let's go do something. I'm not going to just sit here. Let's go do something. And I, man, that just speaks, I know for our culture, especially for you that are part of the younger generation, you know, just the idea of hard work, of getting up, of going out, of, you know, being, you know, having some forethought, thinking ahead, you know, being industrious and going and doing something. And not just waiting for God to bless. Okay, God, I'm waiting. No, we're going to go and we're going to work hard. And through that, God is going to bless. And God is leading, which is so awesome here because we see that. Let's look at it. Verse 3, watch how God's leading. So she left. Her mother-in-law blesses her, says, yes, go, my daughter. So she left and went and gleaned in the fields after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Notice the phrase, she happened to come to the part of the field. I love this because we know that nothing just happens. We know that God is making things happen. But in her life, like in your life and mine, well, I got to get up. Well, let's go out in those fields and let's start gleaning. Yeah, mother-in-law's like, yeah, go, please. That's awesome. Okay. She goes out and God directs her every step. Now, I just want you to remember that she doesn't know God's directing her. It's not like she's like, yes, Lord, okay, turn left. No, go back, there's that field. Understand, around the city of Bethlehem, there's fields. There's not fields like plural, there's a field. And people own sections of the field. They're marked off by stones. The people that don't own the field don't know whose field is whose. There's not like fences around, you know, the fields. So she just happened to go to this individual field, this part of land. And it just happened to be that there was a close relative who owned it, who was this guy that we were introduced to, Boaz, who was a very influential man in the community and a very godly man and a very kind man. She didn't know any of that, but God does. God has a plan. When her husband died, God had a plan. All the time she was mourning, God had a plan. All the time she was worried on their travel as they were walking there on their way to Bethlehem from Moab, God had a plan. When she went to bed that night before, God had a plan. She had no idea of God's plan. She just did what was in front of her. She was just being faithful. And God was directing her. You know, sometimes we're looking for flashes in the sky, you know, writing, like God's going to speak. Sometimes we just need to put our nose down and begin to go do what God's called us to do the right thing and to work hard, and God blesses. And we know that to be true, and God certainly does bless. And so, here's a picture of just kind of, you see the guys harvesting, you know, in the background, and then she's just picking up the things that are left over. So it's a tedious process of gleaning. And so there she is gleaning in the field. And it says there in verse 4, now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless you. The first thing I learn about Boaz right here is he's a godly man. He comes to his workers and he doesn't say, hey, time is money, get going. The harvest time was a little stressful. You got to get everything harvested before it gets too ripe. Notice him. He comes to the field and he says to his workers, this would be an awesome boss to have, you know, the Lord be with you. And the worker, these would be awesome if you're in a business owner. This would be awesome employees to have. And the Lord bless you. You know, this is where we get, you know, that idea of God bless you. You know, we say that. Sometimes we kind of rip on that, like we don't really mean it. Well, let's mean it. It's not a bad thing to say God bless you. But we ought to mean it. It's just, you know, the Lord be with you. The blessing of God is upon us. Look, we're standing out in a harvest field and we've been in famine. And God is blessed. And so there's just this sweetness. And oftentimes it takes some famine, it takes trials, it takes difficulties for us to be thankful for a blessing. I think our problem in America is we've been so blessed. That's the problem with the younger generation when it comes to work ethic. And of course, there are some that are of the younger generation that they shine because they have work ethic. But it used to be where everyone had work ethic. Why? Well, because if you didn't, you didn't live. You died. You were on the streets. And, you know, there is such a blessing, when you have nothing. Of course, you think about like my grandparents or great-grandparents, you know, the time that they lived in America. I mean, they came out of the Great Depression and, you know, you were barely hanging on, and a little bread on the table, we're happy. Thank you, Lord. You know, now it's like, you know, we say, hey, honey, where do you want to go for dinner? Oh, I don't care. You choose this place. Okay. Let's go to McDonald's. No, you know, I don't say that. But, you know, it's like, no, I don't want that. And she's like, oh, well, what about, no, I don't. And you say, yeah, I don't want that. You know, yeah, no, we have so many options. It's like we don't like bread and water. We're good. Like But we got a little meat. Wow, I'll never forget my first time in Africa, and we're in the refugee camp with Rob and Heidi, and it was on their vision tour, and we're there, and we did a little survey of with the kids, because we were doing like a child sponsorship thing, and we did a little survey with the kids, and they were filling out this questionnaire, and what's your favorite time of the year? And they say Christmas, and of course I'm thinking, yeah, because you get presents and stuff. Because we get to eat meat. One time a year, we get to eat meat, and that is our favorite time of the year. And when I say meat, I'm not talking about some beautiful thing that we cook at our barbecue at our house or have here at the church. I'm talking about just a little tiny scrap that we would look at, some bone. Would like, remember the chickens there? They don't have the steroids. They're cross-country chickens. They were refugee chickens, so they run and run and run, and they're all muscle. So you're like, the first chicken leg I ever put my teeth in, I was like, how am I going to do this? How? It's pure rubber. It's just like that. Someone's playing a trick on me. This is fake. No, this is real. Like, we are so blessed, and because we're so blessed, we don't count our blessings. We're not grateful. You take all those away, and then we will be very blessed for what we have. So that's where they were. And they were just blessed, and they were worshiping the Lord for all that he had done. And it says, verse 5, Boaz said to his servant, who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? So he notices Ruth here. Who is this? The servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, it is the young Moabitess woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. Now remember, they only arrived the night before. So the whole city has already heard Naomi has come back. Well, remember, she met the women when she came in. Women have an ability to share information. Let me just leave it there. Okay? And the information was shared to the whole entire city of Bethlehem, so much that Boaz had heard that Naomi, the wife of Elimelech, came back with a woman from Moabite, her daughter-in-law named Ruth, and so he had already heard about her. And no doubt, as we make funny jokes and stuff about women, talking a lot and sharing information, it was all part of God's plan, right? However that worked. That he had heard about her. And it's the woman who came back with Naomi. Verse 7. And she said, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheep. So she's telling the main boss there, hey, can I come and glean here? So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little while in the house. So the chief gleaner, if you would, the guy in charge, the main servant there, it's just he's been observing her too, enough to know like she's a hard worker, and she only rested for a little while. Now the house, just so you know, that it's out in the field, and actually not houses. They're like a little lean-to, like a shade area. It's probably the area. She rested a little bit, but man, she's been out here in the hot sun working away. The Bible teaches us to be hard workers. And I just want us to see that as we look at this story. Even here's a woman who's out in the fields working hard with her hands. It is not bad to work hard. It's good. God said, listen, I've created the world in 6 days. And on the seventh day I rested. Do you think God needed rest? No, but God was setting up a pattern for us to follow, that man should work 6 days a week, and on the seventh, man should rest. I've always taken that as a principle of God in my own life. When we started the church, when I was 25 years old, I work 6 days, I take one Sabbath day. I take a day of rest. On Mondays is my day of rest. So if I don't answer my phone on Monday, Jesus loves you. He answers his phone every Monday. Call him. But that's my day of rest. And so I'm resting. And, but we ought to work hard. And I think there's a principle here in everything we do. I think in the secular environment, it's one of the greatest places for us to be a witness of Jesus by our work ethic. And I will say this for the younger generation, it is so important for you to understand that your witness in work is your greatest witness, and the way you work and how hard you work and how diligent you are and the integrity that you have is your witness for Jesus Christ. Because sometimes we try to get real spiritual. In fact, even like, let's say our boss is a Christian. We're like, well, he's a Christian. We can kind of just slack off. When Paul deals with that, when he talks about when you have a believing master, serve him. Don't take advantage of him. It's so important. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul's referring to this idea in the church. In verses 22 through 24, he says, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Whatever we do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to man." Whatever you do. If that's your devotional life, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to man. If that's the way you keep your home, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to man. If that's the way, of course, in our workplaces, in our ministries, you know, sometimes we're real diligent in our workplace, well, because, you know, we get paid. But it comes then to the service of the Lord. We're just kind of sloppy. Just kind of, wow, we don't invest. And, you know, that's a tragedy. People see that. You know, you see that. You come into the church and things are just sloppy. Like, people don't really take this serious. They don't really care. You know, and we are blessed. I mean, I'm blessed to work with a staff that is just diligent. Look, they're serving the Lord. They're not serving me as the senior pastor, as the boss, whatever. They're serving the Lord. They're doing things out of eye service as men pleasers. They're not even doing it for you. They're doing it for the Lord. I mean, when I come to prepare a message, I don't prepare a message for eye service for you. You have no idea what it takes to put into a message. But I do it for the Lord. I do it to the Lord. I mean, Paul tells Timothy, study to show yourself approved unto man. No, he actually says, study to show yourself approved unto God. That's important. In everything we do is my point. Everything. That we do it heartily as to the Lord and not to man. It's such a great principle. That's what we see here in Ruth. Man, she was a hard worker. She continued, he says there in verse 7, from morning until now, though she rested a little while. It's important to get rest. God gives us a prescription for rest. It's not like you got to, you know, be a, what we would call in our culture, a workaholic, and you never rest. You have to take care of yourself. If you work 7 days a week, you're going to burn out, and you're actually, I mean, studies have proven that if you work 7 days a week, you're actually accomplishing less than if you work 6 days and took a day off. You're not yourself. God knows. And so it's important to work hard and to rest well and to do all that we do for the Lord. Verse 8, then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter." Now, if I stop there, you'd be like, whoa, dude, this guy's like a real authoritative. Watch. "You will listen, my daughter, will you not?" He's actually speaking in a very gentle tone to her. He says, "Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and do not go after and go after them. Have not I commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessel and drink from the water, what the young men have drawn." And so here Boaz approaches her. And I love this. You know, here's a picture of Boaz and Ruth, you know, talking in the field. And this is rare. This is favor. Now, you know, you, you if you know the story, it's a love story, and Boaz and Ruth are going to get married, and you could be like, you know, the dude's like, yeah, she's beautiful. He calls her daughter here. I don't think in his mind at this time, he's thinking, oh yeah, we're going to get married. She's out of his league. She's completely out of his league. He's not thinking that. He's just a caring, kind person. I think you're seeing an authentic part of who he is. I think it's beautiful. And he's seeing this foreigner. He's heard her story. She married an Israelite guy. He died. She left her father and her mother. She's come to this place. She's an alien. She's out of sorts. She's out here. She's poor. Her mother-in-law, maybe Boaz, you know, obviously Boaz knew her mother-in-law because he was a family member of her, at least through marriage. And, you know, so he's like, listen, you'll be safe here. I've commanded the young men here not to touch you. You're safe. They're not going to give you a hard time. This is a safe place for you. I love that. Protection. So you see in this strength, remember Boaz's name, you know, standing in strength, you know, the Lord is strength. He's strong. He's a leader. And he's a protector. And he cares. And he says, listen, and he gives. Notice what he does here. You know, you're out there working in the field and some, you know, poor widow gleaning isn't going to have, you know, their food and water and stuff of the reapers. But he says, hey, the guys have drawn water. They've lugged it all the way out here. Of course, they're not well sitting out there. You know, they've lugged it out here. You're welcome to it. You're welcome to come anytime you're thirsty. It's very beautiful. It's very powerful. In verse 10, he goes on to say, then she fell on her face. Now that would must have been embarrassing. You know, here he is, and then all of a sudden she trips and falls. Oh no, that's not what happens. Come on, laugh, guys. Wake up. Then she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor? The word favor here is our word for grace, acceptance, in your eyes, that you should take note of me, since I am a foreigner. So she was very aware that she was a foreigner. She was very aware of who she was. She was out of sorts. She was insecure. She didn't know how the system worked. I could see her just kind of coming up to the reapers early that morning saying, hey, can I glean here? You know, typically, if you were an Israeli, you probably would just go because you know that you can glean there because that's part of the law. That's part of the system there in Israel. But she was out of sorts, and she's like, wow. And so, you know, the bowing isn't, she's not worshiping him. The bowing down here is reverence, is humility, is honor. Of course, he's a very powerful man. So she's saying, thank you. And, you know, why have I found this favor in your sight? And Boaz answered verse 11 and said to her, it has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband and how you have left your father. Note the phrase father. Note the phrase and your mother and the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know. This is powerful. God is working in such a beautiful way here that Ruth's testimony of what she said to Naomi, your people will be my people, your God will be my God, where you go, I will go, where you lodge, I will lodge, was something that was repeated. Boaz had heard it. He says, listen, it's been fully reported to me of who you are, of what you've done. And one of the big parts in this isn't just a loyalty to Naomi that Ruth had, but it's a forsaking of her home. It was huge. You've left your father, your mother, your land, the land of your birthplace. This reminds me of another Gentile that God called out named Abram, who became Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country," notice the similarities, "from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you," your birthplace, a land that I will show you, your family, your mother, your father's house. Go. That's exactly what Ruth did. Ruth is a picture of this foreigner coming, hearing of the God of Israel and coming to seek that God. When you think of the Old Testament, you think of, well, why did God have a chosen people? And you know, we think about, like, is that really fair? Well, listen, God had a chosen people to be a light to the nations. That's what the Bible teaches. And what was God's heart then for the foreigners coming in? Because a lot of times what we read is God says, go into that village and city and wipe out men, women, children, cattle, everything. And you and I read that, and of course we read that, and we're like, wow, that's terrible. That's evil. But the Bible teaches why God says to do that in the Old Testament. Because if you don't, you're going to worship their gods. If you don't, Israel won't be Israel. They won't walk with me. They won't follow my laws. And that's exactly what we see when they didn't do that. And that's really the book of Judges. It's a cycle of rebellion, backsliding. And if God didn't save them somehow, God didn't bring up a leader, it would wipe out the nation Israel, which realize is the purpose of the nation Israel was to keep the law, to keep the word of God. Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 3. They were there to keep the word of God, and they were there to bring forth the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And so here's a picture in the Old Testament of what happens when a Gentile wants to get saved. They're welcomed. Boaz is a picture, no doubt, of the kinsman redeemer of Jesus Christ, ultimately, of the Savior of the world. And what is his heart? Kindness, acceptance, receiving, blessing, honoring. We have heard of your authentic faith, Ruth. You see, people that come and don't have an authentic faith aren't received the same way from the Lord. The Lord knows. The Lord sees. There's not one of us in this room. There's not one of us hearing this message. There's not a person in this world that doesn't come to the Lord and he doesn't receive them if they come honestly. He'll take us all. We see that right here in the Old Testament under the law. We see that's exactly what is going on. And it's so beautiful. And here, Boaz, you know, it's interesting. He says at the end of verse 11, just one point before we move on, he says, "You've come to a people whom you did not know before." It's actually the Hebrew phrase for "know before" could be translated "until yesterday," which would make sense of the story. You came to this land yesterday. You literally didn't know them before. You don't even know, and you have come. And verse 12 is beautiful. Boaz says to Ruth, "The Lord repay your work." It was work for you to do. It was a commitment that you made. "A full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel." And notice this phrase. It's actually one of the key phrases of the book. "Under whose wings you have come for refuge." You have not come here for bread. You have come here to worship the God of Israel. I recognize that. We know that. It's been fully reported of your faith. That's powerful. It's not about, well, I came because I was just with my mother-in-law and getting. No, I could have gone back to my family. There was no famine in Moab. I could have stayed there. I could have had a decent life, remarried, you know, some Moabite guy and lived with my family, but I gave it up. And God has seen it. And we have seen it. And you know, this is one of the powerful testimonies of a missionary, not just here in America when we see them go out, but where they are. The nationals of the place, like Boaz would be a national there of Bethlehem, they see, like, you gave everything up. Once they get to know them, they learn of them. You gave everything up to come here. Like, what is it? It's because there's some, you're not coming here to get. You left, especially those of us coming from America, you left America to come here to live in the, a hut with me. Like, why? And that's an opportunity to, of course, share the love of God. Listen, our testimony is very powerful, very important. What are people hearing about us in our workplace? We hard workers, we're integral, we're there, we're faithful. Let us live our life for the glory of God. Let's not be sloppy Christians. Let's not just think, well, I just won't do anything and God will provide. That isn't faith. That's not found in the Bible. God is working in our daily activities, in our normal, practical circumstances in a very unique way, but we've got to be working as well. We've got to put in the work. We've got to follow the Lord. Verse 13, then she said, let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. I recognize I'm a foreigner, but the way you've treated me is just God's favor upon me. You know, the way we treat people will affect how they see God. The way people are received into our church on a Sunday morning, into our community, throughout the week, as a body, the way we receive them, they come in, I'm a foreigner to this place, means everything. And what it will do is it will comfort. Notice the word comfort. You've comforted me with your words and the way you've gone out of your way and you protected me and cared for me. You have been a great blessing. I pray that every time someone walks on this campus or is a part of our lives, that we recognize the power of words. James tells us the tongue is a powerful and mighty thing for destruction or blessing. That we take the words, that we take our actions, and that we bless people around us. It will change their lives. The things that we say to people, from God's word especially, the things that we do for people, it will change their lives. You know, at the Thanksgiving potluck, I was just blessed to hear the testimonies of how people's lives, unbelievers, were touched by people bringing them meals because they had a surgery. You know, people just saying, you know, we're gonna give, we're gonna pour out. This is powerful, powerful to think of and to see how God uses some of these most practical things. You know, some lady just says, hey, I'll be just, what can I do? Well, I can, you know, make them dinner and I'm gonna take it to them. And you think, that's just we always think, well, you know, Pastor Trent, he's doing like the big stuff. He's doing missions and going to the mission field. He's preaching and, Pastor Tim and Nick and they're out evangelizing. And well, I just do this. Everything we do has a great impact. Amen. See it, understand it, because that's exactly what she experienced. Now Boaz, verse 14, said to her at mealtime, it gets better. Come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. Interesting. Vinegar was kind of a solution of like wine and like some olive oil. And there is an interesting aspect, and we'll talk about it in a minute as we will take communion today, but just kind of like a communion element here, if you would, just like a little foreshadowing in the Old Testament. Here's the Boaz, you know, the kinsman redeemer, the picture of Jesus taking the foreigner and offering bread and wine, it's just a beautiful picture. But, he invites her to the meal, sit with us. She sat beside the reapers, and notice he passed her parched barley to her. So, you know, he's his kindness, the main guy, and she ate and was satisfied and kept back some. What I love about Ruth's character is that she ate, it says, and she was satisfied. Here's a good diet. We're gonna introduce a new diet. We need one of those, right? The Ruth diet. What's the Ruth diet? Eat until you're satisfied. I bet you'll lose a bunch of weight. Eat until you're satisfied. No, she said, hey, there's someone else in my life that's hungry. My mother-in-law, so I'm going to hold this. I'm going to keep this, and I'm going to bring it to her. And that's exactly what she does. We'll see that at the end of the story. Also, let some of the grain from the barley, so this is verse 15. And when he arose, or when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men. So he gathers up all of his workers and says, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. Also, let some grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her. I love this. I mean, what is he saying here? He's going the extra mile. Now, again, we could say, well, he likes her. And that's what guys do. That's true. And that's possible. But I think it starts here with just a genuine care for her. I mean, hearing her story and knowing that she lost her husband and, you know, thinking about, you know, as well, you know, Naomi, who's a family member of his, like, man, bless her. I mean, bless her beyond comprehension. And that's what Jesus does. He says, you know, you don't realize it, but you're walking in life. And he's like, hey, purposely let blessing fall right in front of him. Remember, she had to pick it up. She had to beat it. We'll see this. Look at verse 17. So she gleaned in the field until evening and beat out what she had gleaned. That's a lot of work. And it was about an ephah of barley. An ephah of barley is about 4 gallons, which is like 30 pounds of beaten out barley that she then took home. Well, her mother-in-law, Naomi, was surprised. Then she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, so she brought out and gave it to her, what she had taken back after she had been satisfied. So she shows her the barley, but hey, I got some actual bread for you right here. You know, here it is. And she, you know, had what she had saved all day. And her mother-in-law said to her, where have you gleaned today? Now listen, the amount of barley she has is an overwhelming amount of barley. Usually you get like a little kind of handful of barley, you know, from a day of gleaning. She comes back with 30 pounds, okay? So mother-in-law is like, where have you been gleaning? And where did you work? Blessed be the one who took note of you. Obviously, someone's eye is upon you. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. Listen to what Naomi said. Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, blessed be the Lord who is not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. And Naomi said to her, this is a relative of ours, one of our nearest kinsmen. So right away, Naomi's whole attitude is changing. This is the day after they arrive in Bethlehem. The night before, she says, don't call me Naomi, call me bitter. The Lord is destroyed me. I came full, or I left full, I've come back empty. But God turned some things, and all of a sudden she confesses, wait a second, God hasn't forsaken us. You know, God will never forsake you. Ever. Though sometimes it feels like it, doesn't it? Sometimes we think, well, Lord, where are you, Lord? Like you're silent, your voice is silent, you're not answering any of my prayers. You've forsaken me. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 through 8 says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself says, I will never leave you nor never forsake you. Now the Greek there is very powerful. It's I will never ever leave you nor never ever forsake you. so we may boldly say, the Lord is my help. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And he goes on to say in verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. This is so powerful. The reality that God will not forsake his people. And the way many scholars translate this phrase here, that the Lord has not forsaken his kindness, is ways of like that he's loyal, or that he keeps his promises just as he has promised. Like this is what she's saying. God is faithful. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. This is powerful. Listen, God's character speaks to you and I of his grace. And even though our circumstances say, God's forsaking you, God's judging you. That's how she felt. God has afflicted me, she said. God is faithful. God is with you. God is guiding you. God is leading you. And Naomi said, verse 22, to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go with his young women, and that people do not meet you in any other field. Like, yeah, it is. Stay there. Stay with that guy. So she stayed close to the young women of Boaz. And I love that, you know, she's working with the women to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. Now there's two harvests, there's barley and wheat. Barley harvest starts right around Passover, which we would, you know, for us like Easter time. Okay, mid-April. The wheat harvest goes into the beginning of summer, like mid-June. And so it's kind of Passover, Pentecost. Pentecost is the first fruits, actually. That's 50 days, we know from the scriptures. That's 50 days after Passover. So several months. She's working. She's faithful. So though the story of chapter 2 is one night after she arrives, now it ends with her for several months working there. And she dwelt, it says, with her mother-in-law. As we turn our hearts towards communion this morning, as we are blessed, and you know, it's so much in this passage. I think of where we see kind of like what we call foreshadowing of the cross and communion, actually, in the Old Testament. As you go back to the book of Genesis, and there in Genesis 14, verse 18, remember that guy Melchizedek? And Abraham came out to him when he came back from getting his guys back, and he had been in a battle, and he came back, and it says that Melchizedek offered bread and wine to Abraham, a picture of Christ. And of course, according to Hebrews, Melchizedek is a picture of Christ in a very real way. And many believe it was Christ in the Old Testament. But you know, here in chapter 2, in verse 14, just that idea that she's sitting at the table with Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, a picture of the redeemer, a picture of Christ. And he hands her the bread, just like on the Passover with the disciples. And Jesus took the bread, he handed it to him. And he says, dip it into the wine, dip it into that vinegar. Dip it here. There's just these, all through the Bible, the message is the same. And it's a pointing. Of course, they wouldn't know that then, but we can know it looking back because we've seen the fulfillment. We live in awesome days. We've seen the fulfillment of Jesus Christ, of what he's done for us at Calvary. And so today, we don't look forward to with mystery like they did of what that might have been, just a promised Savior, not knowing. We today look back with clarity to the cross, to the Christmas story, to God becoming a man, to that man growing up, living on this earth, living a perfect life, living a perfect example, modeling for us what it means to have a relationship with the Father. And that man gave his life for you and I. He gave his life up so that you and I could have life. He was offered at Calvary for you and I. You know, God, it says, did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also give us all things freely? God gave up his son. What else would he now withhold? The point that Paul's making there in Romans chapter 8 that I just quoted is he's saying, listen, if he gave up his own son, what's he going to hold back from you now? He gave up the most important. He did the hardest. He'll take care of you. He'll guide you. He'll lead you. But we've got to trust him. See, when Naomi was in Moab, there wasn't blessing. It wasn't until she returned to the house of bread. It wasn't until she returned to the bread of life. It wasn't until we returned to the safety of the Boaz. I've spoken to the men. You're safe here. Because there's safety in the things of God. There's safety in living a righteous life. There's not safety in an unrighteous life. There's safety following the Lord. There's blessing. And as we just go out and work hard and love God and worship God and serve God and give our life to him, he's going to be faithful and there's going to be blessings on the road. Purposely opening the sheath, let a little out. And you come along and you work for it, but it's there. He sustains. He guides. He takes care of us. It's all because of what Christ did. It's all because of the cross. And so this morning, as we think through that, and as we pray through that as a congregation, let us think about all the blessings in our life. Let it not have to famine hit for us to then be thankful for the little bread we get. But let's be thankful for the people, for the things, for who God is. So we think about Christmas, for what he's done, for how he's provided and taken care of us. You know, if you're here today and you're not right with the Lord, I want to encourage you to get right with the Lord. Jesus loves you. Like this, our story, I mean, he just wants to bless your life. Just who he is, it's his nature. But you got to follow him. You're not going to find blessing just doing whatever you want and then come to church and say, bless me, Lord. He's going to bless you when you follow him, when you're near to him. And sometimes it's not going to look like it. Sometimes you're going to feel like Naomi and just like a bitterness of soul. But God is here and God has brought you today and God wants to restore your soul. And so commit your soul back to him. If you've been in a place of being backslidden, today is the day to just say, okay, I surrender it. I surrender it. I give it up. I'm yours, Lord. I'm yours. And maybe you've never made that decision. Maybe you've never given your life to Jesus Christ. Today is the day to do that. Just like this, you know, you think of Naomi. She was the backslidden Christian that came back. But Ruth was the unsaved pagan girl that came in. And both of them were blessed as they came to the God of the Bible. And so you can be too. And as we take communion today, it is for those that are believers. And if you're backslidden today, I want to encourage you to repent in your heart and take communion with us. You don't need to go, oh, I can't take that. Like, yeah, well, if you don't repent, you shouldn't. And if you're unsaved today, you shouldn't take it. But if you are a follower of Jesus or you want to be a follower of Jesus, right where you are, you can call out to the Lord and say, God, would you save me? I confess my sins and I ask that you would save me and you would transform me. And he will save you right there, right where you are. It's who he is. And of course, if you make that decision, we would love to pray with you. We'd love to talk to you. Our pastors are, leaders. And to be honest, every Christian in this church is here for you to just walk you through that. We love you. Jesus loves you, and he died for you. And so I'm going to invite up the worship team right now and ask the brothers to come on up as we serve the elements. And as the worship goes and the elements are passed out this morning, we just want to encourage you to hold on to those as we will partake of them together as a body. Remember, the gluten-free bread is in the tray that has the juice in it, and so that will be the second tray passed by. So it is on the way if you need that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your love. We thank you for your grace. And we ask, God, that you would breathe your life into us and do your work in us. We love you, Jesus. We thank you, Jesus. And we commit, God, our hearts to you. As we worship, we confess our sins, those that aren't right today. We pray they'd get right. You would help them to do that. You would use us to help them in any way we can. We thank you, God. We bless you. We give you the praise due your name. Anyone that's not saved today, Lord, we pray that you would open their eyes and open their hearts to the gospel, and they would call out on you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.